Welcome to the Media Ministry of Harvest Bible Church. Today's speaker is Pastor Teacher Lance Walty.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Join me. Father, we love you. We come today to worship you. As the song says, you lead us. You lead us all the way. Those of us who know Christ, you will bring us into glory. Father, I pray that we would be people who are characterized as being eagerly awaiting your coming. Eagerly longing to be with you in eternity. Not longing for the things of this world, though they make us comfortable. At times make our temporary life here happy. I pray that our longing, our desires, would be for Christ and Christ alone. Father, I pray that as we open your word today, having sung the songs, that we pray glorify your name. Longing to be in your presence, one moment in your courts. I pray, Lord, as we open your word now, that you would pierce our souls. Show us where we fall short of your glory. And may we have a resolve when we leave here to be better. Not to earn your favor, but so that we could worship you on a deeper level. Pray, Lord, that every tidbit of knowledge that comes from your word, everything we learn, every new idea we get from your word, would intensify our worship, for you deserve it. This is why you've put us here. May we bring glory and honor to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Romans. Are you blessed by this book? This letter, I should say. The beautiful thing about being a teacher is that no one, I don't think, I don't know, maybe it's arrogant to say, but no one is more blessed by it than those of us who spend, the more time you're in it, the more blessed you will become. And I will just speak for myself. I'm not going to try to quantify my blessing over yours, but it has been an incredible blessing to just be plowing through such an incredible letter that's been inspired and handed down for almost 2,000 years. I praise God that He's done that for us. What He has shown us in the book of Romans is that we're sinful. Cheryl and I were talking about that last night because that, in some sense, in some measure, has become a funny thing people laugh at. Lance is going to call us wretched and he's going to call us sinful. If you're visiting today, then maybe you'll be offended by that. But for if you hear me week in, week out, you're sick of hearing that. Not because you don't know you're a sinner, you're just thinking, Lance, can you come up with something new? But we can get tired. It just kind of bounces off at times. And I feel that way when it comes to the death of Christ. We say things like, Jesus died on the cross. And we know this fact, yet we kind of gloss over it because we've known it. Some of us have known it so long, it just becomes commonplace. Jesus died on the cross. He was raised 3 days later. We know that and that's true, but I think we tend to take things like that too lightly as we hear it over and over. And I want us to get back. I want my own life to get back to be able to say the death of Christ as I would speak of the death of a close loved one that just died without saying it in my voice cracking or my spirit just becoming burdened over what he did. So to say that we are sinful should never get old in the sense, Nate, am I going out on the batteries? You're reaching for a button. All right. To say that we're sinful is something we should never tire of because it's going to direct us to the Savior. And that's what Romans 1 does. Paul tells who he is. He says in 1:5 that he is writing to bring about the obedience of faith. Anybody can have faith. Paul's motive, the apostle's motive throughout the Bible is to bring obedience to what we know to be true. And Paul tells us the wrath of God is revealed in 1:18 against unbelievers, against those who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. He pretty much blasts everyone. It isn't pretty much, he just does. Every one of us are going to fall into these sins. We know that they are in our lives, but look at 1:29, speaking of those who have been turned over by God to their sinful unrighteousness, it says that they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. As Christians, that should never be the trait of our life, that we're filled with all manner of these things. We may struggle with them. Matter of fact, we do. Every last one of us is going to struggle with one or all of these sins at one point. But do they characterize our life? Is that what we're known? If people say that Lance Walty, he is evil, covetousness, full of malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit. I pray not. I certainly strive not to be. So he blasts Gentiles who have these character traits. And in chapter 2, he gets to what I believe to be moral people, maybe specifically Jews in Rome. So if you have your outline, if you got it at the front door from our beautiful welcoming crew that hands these to you, I'm going to fill in some blanks for you by way of review. In chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, after God has, Paul has blasted the human race, especially Gentiles, for being steeped in sin, one there, it says God's judgment of the moral person, of the moral person. We might call the moral person a good person, the good people. It's the good people that are going to hear Paul preach in Romans 1 and say, that's not me. Those people deserve what's coming to them. They live in a depraved society, it's been turned over by God, and everyone knows they deserve it. But Paul turns his attention to these people. Oh, you think you're pretty moral. You think you're pretty good. Their plea there is that I'm not as bad as those immoral pagans that you just talked about. I'm pretty good. God's answer to that is, but you do the same basic things as they do. So think about it from your perspective. When you read the list of sins in chapter 1 and what God has done to people who have rejected Him and exchanged His truth for a lie, you got to see that there, some of their sins permeate your life too. Some of them you may be holding on to, thinking that God is going to say, you know what? That's okay if you have that one sin, but don't let it go beyond that. We have what we call pet sins. And we think God is going to get over it. God's fine with it. He knows my heart. He knows I'm a pretty good person. He knows I'm not like the rest. But that's not what God thinks at all. And He blasts that idea in His answer. You do the same basic things. You just do them in a more refined way. There are pedophiles, and there are murderers, and there are people who commit crimes that we see on TV that are blatant. And then there are those who commit white-collar crime. Any better or worse? We just don't mind living next to someone who's a white-collar criminal versus a pedophile. Are they different? The white-collar criminal is going to say, I'm not like those guys. And God's going to say, yeah, you are. And your destiny is the exact same place. So dig in, pal. You're going to live for eternity the same way those pedophiles are. That's basically, essentially what he's saying. My wrath in chapter 2, verses 5 and 11, is being stored up for you. Stored up. Open the door to God's wrath, and He is storing it up for every day you live in your sins. And do not take the opportunity He's given you to repent. Wrath is stored up. Yes, God is full of wrath. It actually encompasses His love. Number two, God judged the moral person. Number two, God judges God's judgment of the pagan. The pagan. A pagan is one who doesn't worship our God or doesn't worship God at all. An atheist, an agnostic, someone who worships many gods, someone who worships themselves, someone who worships their children. See a lot of that today. Everything revolves around the children in some homes. Their plea, the pagan, is going to be, but I didn't know. I didn't grow up Jewish. I didn't have a copy of the scriptures. I'm that African pygmy that lives in a remote village who never heard anything, God. I'm innocent. Never knew. I'm completely ignorant. And God's answer to that hypothetical situation is, your heart and your conscience judge you. Because you see, God gave to that pygmy in Africa, to that jungle dweller in South America who does not have a copy of God's law, He put on their hearts right and wrong. He told us that. We looked at that last week in verses 12 through 16, where God wrote on the hearts of those who didn't have the law and gave them a conscience to determine right from wrong. So really, folks, there is no hypothetical situation of anyone who's ever lived ever in the history of the world that did not know right from wrong. It's just that they keep going against their conscience. The most staunch atheist usually grew up in a Christian home, didn't they? It's hard to find an atheist that didn't grow up in a quote-unquote Christian home. But they grow away from that, and they do things. I was watching a show the other day on the Learning Channel about criminals behind bars, death row. And this one guy's talking about all the people he's killed. He's laughing through the testimony. He said, don't ever let anyone tell you who's on death row, who committed murder in the first degree, don't ever let them tell you they're sorry because they're lying through their teeth. He said, murder in the first degree is premeditated murder. They thought about it, they planned it, and they did it. He said, you don't think about it, plan it, and execute it unless you meant to do it, and you will not be sorry for it. That person, you and I would look at it and say, gosh, you're laughing at the people you brutally murdered? at one time, this man did know right from wrong. And he knew enough in his testimony to talk about lying. They're lying to you. He still knows. This hardened criminal on death row. Everyone knows. There is no excuse. Judgment number 3, which is our passage today. God's judgment of professed believers. So there's believers, and there are those who just profess it. Who say they are. You know people like that. It might be you. So let's read the passage. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. God's judgment of professed believers. Keeping in mind that God has blasted all the Gentile sinners, He has judged now the hypocrites who said, we're not like them, we're pretty good. And He tells them, look, it's not those who just have the law and are hearers of the law are good, it's those who do the law that show their true faith. Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, and let me say this before I read it. This may just kind of, not to rattle you, but to perk your attention, if I've already lost you. God. All right, just want to make sure. God wants everybody to be Jewish. How about that? God wants everyone to be Jewish. Matter of fact, if you're not Jewish, you're not going to heaven. How about that? I didn't make that up. Why don't you read, instead of starting at verse 17, look at verse 28 with me. Chapter 2, verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28. For no one, this is really the crux of the entire passage, and I'll go back to 17 and read it. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is from man, not from God. Now, I'm not talking about changing ethnicities as if we could do that. This has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing to do with what we call race. It has everything to do with being a spiritual Jew. Apart from spiritual Judaism, you will not see Jesus Christ. Not in eternity. Not in paradise. Hold that thought and let's get the whole context. Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, speaking of the ethnic people, and rely on the law and boast in God, the law here being the law of Moses. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now stop there. He's basically just singled out the Jews in Rome, and all Jewish people in general, who this is how they feel. So let's get to, I want you to plug in and think about what it means to be a Christian and how you might say this as a Christian. If God is writing to you and He might say something along the lines of, look, if you say you're a Christian and you rely on the Bible as your teachings and you boast in Jesus Christ, many of us, I mean, I've probably hit all of you. You rely on the Bible, you boast in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, verse 18, and you know Christ's will, and you say what the Bible says is right, or approve what is excellent, because you know the Bible, or are instructed in the law. Are you still with me? Is this still you? I know Jesus. It's not always wrong to boast in God. Matter of fact, it's never wrong to boast in God. It's wrong to boast about what you know about God. I have a master's degree. I have a PhD. I've read the Bible 100 times. You can't tell me anything. I know. I'm the pastor of the church. I'm a professor at a college. I am a deacon. I am an elder. I have been to church for 50 years. I've forgotten more Bible than you'll ever know. You know this attitude. The attitude of many. So we're changing it to Christians. Same thing. You boast about your relationship with Christ. You know the Bible. You know God's will. Because you've been instructed from the law, or because you went to a Bible college. Verse 19. If you're sure that you're a guide to the blind, in other words, if you're sure what you know about the Bible is going to enlighten those whose eyes are dark, who don't know Christ, or if you're going to take an ignorant Christian from a denomination where the Bible isn't opened, and if you're positive that you can instruct them about how much they need to know, you're positive about that. If you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, you're going to guide them like a flashlight. You are sure with your knowledge that you're going to take your life and it's going to shine as a flashlight to those in the darkness. Follow me. Mimic me. I know. You're sure of this. Verse 20. If you're an instructor to the foolish, if you can take a fool, you can spot them on TV immediately. You can watch Larry King and he's interviewing a particular someone, whomever it might be, a panelist of religionists, and you are watching Larry King and you're going, that guy needs a dose of what I have to give him. Or that woman needs to hear the gospel from my lips. Or they're going to the wrong church. They need to hear what I know. An instructor to the foolish, a teacher to children. You're sure that the rooms that line the outside of this building where the children go, you're sure that they need you? That's not all bad. Just kind of gets our attitude. That you having the law, that your knowledge of the law encompasses all of truth. We believe that. Folks, what I'm trying to say is, this is me. I do. It's just me. I'm not going to plug your names in. I'm just going to tell you. I call myself a Christian. I rely on the Bible. I do boast in what I know of Christ. I do know His will because I have read the Word. That I have been instructed from the law. Paid a lot of money to be instructed in the law, by the way. That I'm sure that I am a guide to the blind because I know when people are blind spiritually and I can lead them to the truth. I know that. I know that I am a light to those who are in darkness. At least the information I have from God's Word, I know this. Just like you. I know that I can instruct the foolish because the scenario I just gave about Larry King is my scenario. I see these guys and I hear them talking. I go, if only I could get an invitation to Larry King Live. I could enlighten the whole world of everybody watching. Instructor the foolish. I know that I can teach children. I teach my own. Because having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, I believe that this book is the embodiment of life and truth. I've dedicated my life to knowing it and teaching it. That's Lance Waldie in verses 17 through 20. And it's probably many of you too. But you notice there's an if there. So something's coming. If that's the case, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, the word abhor means to stink. If idols stink to you, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now I've got to figure out, there's verses 21 to 24, characterize me. And you've got to figure out if it characterizes you. God's judgment of professed believers. A, our plea. I both know and practice what I know from the Word of God. I obey it. I know it. I obey it. I'm in, right? Lord, it's going to be a great day in heaven when Lance Waldie dies because I will have arrived. Maybe it's in God's plan that when James and John asked Jesus, if I could sit on your right and left, and He said, that's not mine to give, it's Father's to give. Maybe I get to sit on the right hand. We all know that's not true. See, my humility in saying that means that I might be. Another joke, by the way. I both know and teach the Word of God. God's answers. I'll judge your belief by your works. Because if it's true of verses 17 to 20 that has anything to do with me or you, it did for the Jewish person who had the law, just making it applicational to you and me, because that's exactly what it is. If we know all that and we teach all that, are we the people that steal? You can't steal. I teach at the college when a student writes a paper, you can't plagiarize. That's stealing another person's work. You can take it from them, but you got to notate it. These are not my words. This is what Joe Schmo said. That's stealing if you don't. Do I do that? Clearly, I wouldn't approve of someone robbing a bank because they need something to eat. That's easy. But would I approve of plagiarism? I've been accused of that before and been guilty, no doubt. And been guilty. What about committing adultery? You know, as elders on an elder-run church, the men that are on the elder board have to be men above reproach. There can't be. You open our closet, you come into our lives, you open our computer, you check the history on the internet. You're not supposed to find anything on the history except Bible pages, right? You're not supposed to come in, open my closet, and find another Lance with another wife in Romania when I went there or something. Now you're wondering, right? It's supposed to be wide open, clean and clear. Lance is supposed to be without adultery, and I am, by God's grace. But if I go out preaching, look, I'm an elder. I'm above reproach. But I have these little pet sins that you will never know about. And I've just been blasted. Hence, when I sit down to study this and I'm going through it, I'm not just going to give you an academic lesson from this. I've got to deal with the fact, do I steal? Do I look at women with lust in my heart? Do I put myself in situations where that's going to happen? Water parks, beach, malls, wherever it may be. Is that something that characterizes my life? Am I one of those people who says, you know what, I didn't touch, I just see. I didn't take any money from anybody's house. I just took a line from an author. He's dead. Doesn't matter. Or she's dead. I can put it in my paper. No big deal. God knows what I mean. They said something good. I should be able to quote them myself. See the rationalization of that. Yet Jesus said that adultery occurs when you lust in your heart after another. It's already happened. And what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 28 to 32, is that we're all adulterers. Especially the Pharisees, whom he's judging that day, saying, don't go around thinking that you're innocent of these crimes. And try to hold everybody else to this standard that you think you have attained. They're all adulterers, and you're leading the way, pal. But does it characterize my life as one who steals regularly? And if it doesn't, if it just happened once or twice, am I just okay with that? Does it characterize my life that I lust after another committing adultery? What about robbing temples? I think we're all pretty much in the clear on that one, right? But are we? Maybe this is the worst one of all. I think Paul's context is, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? What Paul is saying, at least the Jewish practice back then, let's see, I've got it, Deuteronomy chapter 7 in the law says this. The graven images of the gods you are to burn with fire. When they went into a pagan country and got rid of them, really it's the law that they were given for when they go into to Canaan. Thank you. Thank you, Kelly. They're going to Canaan, they're going to wipe them all out. And you're going to go and you're going to find all kinds of pagan idols that are made of gold. Wood, gold, beautiful things. He says, the graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is in them, on them. Nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Get rid of it. Burn it. Throw the ashes all over the ground. Don't covet it. This was their task of the things not to do. Now, Jews got into idols. And they were filled with idol worship throughout their existence. Until God took them into exile. The exile, we call the Babylonian exile, occurred in 586 B.C. The Jews went to Babylonia. They came back and they reestablished their temple worship in 516 B.C. From that point on, they've never been characterized as idol worshippers. But what they were, was they continued to go into places where there were idols and they would plunder the temples. And they would still keep it. You could melt down the gold. I mean, you're thinking, why shouldn't I take this? Why shouldn't I melt down this idol, have the gold, and feed my family? But God had said, don't do that. I'm not honored by that money. I'm not honored by that gold. So the Jews, even in New Testament times, even though they weren't guilty of worshiping idols in the strictest sense, a piece of wood like this, to bow down and worship it, they were guilty of going into pagan temples and robbing them. Matter of fact, you can see some allusion to this in Acts 19, where it said the town clerk in Ephesus spoke of how Paul was not guilty of plundering temples. Look, he didn't plunder our temple, as if to say, look, that's something that happens regularly. But he's not guilty of that. And they would go and keep these things for their own use. So you who abhor idols, are you out there robbing temples? Now again, you're thinking, I'm not guilty of that either. Here's the other, another interpretation that I think is also legitimate. Is that if you flip in your Bible, matter of fact, if you want to flip back there to the left, it's in Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Right before Matthew. If you get to Matthew, you're one book from it. Malachi. It's only four chapters long, two pages. One flip of the page and you're through Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi being the last Old Testament prophet up to John the Baptist. is blasting the Israelites for robbing God. How did they rob God? Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down you a blessing on you a blessing until there is no more need. This is what I think the Jews were also guilty of, and it is unfortunately what Christians are guilty of. And I'm going to tell you how it relates to idolatry. So let's go back to the passage, Romans chapter 2, latter part of verse 22. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Here's what Christians do today. They don't bring in a tithe to the church. Most Christians are not characterized as givers to the church. Many are. I have been astounded and wonder through the years of how what a giving church this is. Even the bank, when we got the loan in this building, said, you have how many people in your church? And your budget is what? Yes, our church givers. They give primarily. But we have a list. We see there's always people that don't give nothing. And then it's not to blast everyone in this regard, but many. Here's why you don't give. You don't give, at least if you're one of the people that don't give, your reason is this. I got a house to pay for, car to pay for, and I just bought a boat. This is the standard answer. I've got debt from school, I got to pay for. Now, in so doing, when you take your money that should be in the Lord's offering plate, the church, not to give the pastor a raise, to further the ministries of the church of Jesus Christ, and you're a member of that church because you trust that that's where the money's going, but when you have something that deters from your giving, your toys, all the toys that are in your backyard, all the toys in your living room, all the gadgets you got to have, you got to walk 20 feet to get a remote control, to change the channel on TV that's 10 feet away. You got to have these things. When you deprive God of what is due Him from your income, from your wealth, not a tip, but from your wealth, so that you can pay for your toys, you are an idolater. Plain and simple. Because when you covet something else that you want to pay for, coveting is idolatry. See, that's what it leads to. I want that. I need to pony up money to get that. And that keeps me from giving to the church. You are an idolater. Read Colossians 3:5. Covetousness, which is idolatry. So you who hate idolatry, are you robbing the temple of God? In this case, the church of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Every one of you, especially the ones I know, you dress nice, you have nice cars, smell nice, clothing looks good. Now go home and factor in what percentage of the giving goes to God to honor Him and worship Him. It's easy to get them to come to church, folks. It's easy to sing songs, especially if you like them. It's easy to open your Bible. A little bit more difficult to sit for 45 minutes and listen to me, but it's a lot easier than writing a check, isn't it? Especially when that check becomes 10, 12, 15, 20% of your income. Putting it in the back slot. Church calling it an offering, calling it worship. You see, the reason you don't, 99% of the time, is because you're an idolater. And you are coveting the world's goods, and you are spending money that should be in the church's hands on what you want. So now, if verses 17 through 20 characterize me and you, now ask the question, all those things are good about me, but am I a hypocrite and I'm stealing? We know the Jews, especially after our study of Amos, the Jews would take a balance, and they would increase the shekel and decrease the ephah. And the balances weren't level. Ezekiel and Isaiah both blast the Israelites for ripping each other off, charging interest. They were thieves. So I would say if you're charging a friend exorbitant interest, you're a thief. You're not supposed to charge any interest when it's a neighbor or brother in Christ, a family member. No interest. No, you're not going to make any money. You might lose the money. So what? Don't do it. If you think you're going to lose the money, it's going to hurt you. Don't do it. But don't charge interest. You're stealing. You're stealing when you take information from someone else and call it your own. You're stealing when you fill out your tax report and it says any other income you earned. And you think about the $500 you earned in cash here and there that no one's going to know about, and you think, eh, I don't need to do that. The IRS is ripping me off anyway. They don't need to know. You're a thief. If you're watching, and I would say this, I remember as a 16-year-old boy, 15, 16, 17, what do you do when you're that? You go look at the babes. Look at the girls. Be careful, guys. That's not quite such a good thing to do. It's lustful. Don't go staring at the babes, looking at the girls. That's good that you like girls. But what you're... In context of Romans 1, right? But that is not justified. You're an adulterer. And if you refuse to bring in the tithe, you're robbing the temple of God because of your idolatry. So let us be careful when we call ourselves these things. What does this do? Verse 23, you who boast in the law, you dishonor God. You see, folks, the entire point and purpose of our existence on this planet is to bring glory to God. Look at 1:23. This is easy to memorize because you've got 1:23, 2:23, and 3:23 I want to show you. 1:23, what did they do? They claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for idols. To fail to bring in the full tithe, to fail to tell the truth, to fail to remain pure in your mind and body, is to exchange the truth for a lie and keep glory from God. Look at 1:23. In doing these things, you dishonor God. God is not glorified. You've exchanged His glory for another. You've dishonored Him. Look at 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. You see, our motive, too often, is way off kilter. We're looking for our own glory because we're wired this way. We want people to praise us. We want a raise. We want people to notice how we've worked. We want people to notice our accomplishments. When you, men, clean the house, I don't know, maybe if it's not normal that you clean the house, and then you clean the house, well, you can say you did it to serve your wife because you love her, but you want her to notice. And you have ulterior motives. Vice versa. You might cook dinner. Oh, honey, I just want you to know how much I love you. You're selfish. It's a good thing to serve. But there are ulterior motives, and you know what they are. Children. Oh, they're the worst. They're too ignorant to know that you know what they're thinking. Daddy, I love you. You try to bring it to life. What do you want? And they never, without fail, mine, much as I love them, have never said, no, Dad, that's just what I wanted to say. What do you want? Nothing. What do you want? Well, okay, since you asked twice, since you're about to slap me across the face until I tell you, God's name is dishonored. It's dishonored when we have what 17 through 20 says, and yet we act hypocritically, arrogantly. You're in trouble, I'm in trouble, but worse yet, God's name is dishonored. Look at verse 24. Tell me if this isn't true. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the people of Cyprus because of you. What do people say about Christians today? Don't want to be a Christian because they're a bunch of hypocrites. And they're right. Are they right about you, though? I've acted hypocritical in my life, but that is not the trait which characterizes me. I have done that. I hate myself, and I can remember when they were. Remember times like that. But that is not the characterization of my life. And I pray that it never is. You've got to ask yourself the same thing. If God's name is blasphemed because of us, we're in trouble. And everything we have, all the knowledge, all the things we've accomplished, all the lights that we give to the blind mean nothing. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed of some value. Now remember, he's talking to Jews. For a Jew to be circumcised, now, I have to choose my words carefully, clinically. Circumcision. What is circumcision? Circumcision is a surgical rite. R-I-T-E, rite. It was given to Abraham. God called Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you the land from the river in Egypt to the great river Euphrates. I'm going to give it to you forever. I'm going to give you a seed. Literally in Hebrew, it's semen. Your semen will produce a seed. It not only produced an entire nation of Jews, it produced one particular Jew. His name is Jesus Christ. That is the promise that God gave Abraham. His semen would produce a nation and one particular man, Jesus Christ. The land, the seed, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you my favor. I'm going to give it to you for eternity. I'm going to make you my glory, everything about it. And the sign I'm going to give you is circumcision. And he underwent a surgical procedure for the male copulatory organ. Remember, I told you it's going to be clinical. And I'm going to uncover, as if to say, I'm going to uncover your sin. And every seed that goes through the Jewish man who attaches himself to this covenant will be called a man of faith. One who is looking forward not only to the fulfillment in the people, but the fulfillment in the seed, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Jewish man and you have this 8 days old, you go to the doctor, your foreskin is cut, you are now part of the covenant God made with Abraham. You have attached yourself to the covenant of God. Well, the Jews began to think over time, we have that done. We're in. We're in. We have eternal life. It's done. We have the same faith as Abraham because it says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God. God credited to him as righteousness. Here's the sign of your covenant, circumcision. If you have it, you're in. Some people think of baptism like that, don't they? In the Catholic denomination, you're a baby, you get baptized, you're in. You die, you go straight to heaven because someone poured water over your head. Not just someone, but the priest in the church. Protestants believe this too. Not all, but many. Babies born, have to have the christening, pour water over their head, dunk them in the water, let the water flow down their face. They're in. If they die, they're going to heaven. They may go to heaven when they die, but it's not because you poured water over their head. Some believe more orthodox in infant baptism, and that is, look, we are bringing them in. This is a wet dedication. We're bringing them in, promising that we're going to raise our children in a Christian home. Good. I'm all for that. Infant baptism. I'm Southern Baptist, and I'm 100% in favor of that right. No problem. But there are some who would say, and you've heard them say it, well, I was baptized. I'm a Christian. I was baptized. Mom, Dad baptized me. Mom, Dad, you got that certificate, right? Oh, yeah. You're in, son. We think the same way about baptism as they thought about circumcision. So I want you to think about baptism through this context and when he's speaking of circumcision. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, which would be Gentiles, who had nothing to do with the circumcision when they were 8 days old, yet the law written on their hearts kept them from committing adultery, murder, they knew it was wrong, they looked around, they said there's a God. Uncircumcised, yet do the facets of the law. What he's saying is, they're better than you. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision if you don't keep the law. Verse 26 again. If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And remember, circumcision meant that you were attaching yourself to God's eternal covenant with Abraham. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised, a Gentile, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. That person who was never baptized, who lives morally, believes in God, devotes his life to God, is better than Lance Waldie, who graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, who is a preacher, seen by people as a moral and good, godly man, who lives a life behind the scenes that no one would want to know. That person over there, unbaptized, better than me, better than you. See, it's about obedience. It's not about some circumcised rite. It's not about going under the water, whether you're a Southern Baptist or a Lutheran, having had it done when you were a day old, 10 days old, 2 months old. It's not about that. You can go to heaven without ever having been baptized. You can. Because going under that water does not bring you eternal life. Now, at the risk of minimizing the importance of this great sacrament, I would say that if you are a believer, and you can be baptized, you should be. There is no excuse to not be. But think about that thief on the cross. Jesus, will you just remember me when you come into your kingdom? Remember the poor thief that hung next to you and died next to you? Would you just remember me? A humble plea. Jesus gave him far more than he bargained for. Look, I don't know how I'm going to do this. What's your name? Joe, I don't know how I'm going to do this, but we're going to get down from this cross. I need to dunk you in the Jordan River, get back on the cross so when you die, you go to paradise. No, that's not what he said at all. You know it. I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I did not come to baptize. He even says, I don't remember if I've baptized anyone. Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the truth. So let me fill it in. Verse 25, for baptism is indeed of some value, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your baptism becomes unbaptism. So if a man who has not been baptized knows the Bible, obeys the words of Christ, will not his unbaptism be regarded as baptism? Because you and I are going to look at him and say, this guy knows the Lord. Back to verse 28. This whole conclusion. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, it comes from God. The Jews descended. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. His fourthborn son was named Judah. Judah had the largest territory in the promised land. When all the tribes were exiled, no one knew who they were. They were intermingled and they intermarried. They became Samaritans, half-breeds. But Judah remained pure. And hence the people who were of Judah became known as Jews. Who were the people of Judah? People that God promised, His remnant. So you have Israel in this big, from one hand to the other, and you have chosen Israel right here in the middle. Those who believe. Not from ethnicity, those who believe. It's not a matter of fleshly circumcision, any more so than it's a matter of water being poured on your head. It's a matter of inward belief, which equates to obedience. A lot of people believe, they just don't obey. Paul's point is, what's the point? What's the point of having the law, going around telling everybody what they should be doing, and you not living it? Those people who don't have the law are going to condemn you. Back to your outline. Their plea, I both know and teach the Word of God. God's answer is, I'll judge your belief by your works. So how are you going to do? When you stand before God, if being a Christian was a crime, is there enough evidence to convict you of that crime? You don't have to show your works and say, Lord, here's all my works. Can I be saved? That's not the point. That's heresy. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And if we really have it, our life produces works. The fruit of obedience. And you could say, yeah, Lord, I didn't just walk to the front of my Baptist church and get baptized 2 weeks later. I must be in. Lord, I sold my life to serve you. I withheld money that I could have had for a bigger, nicer, newer car, a larger home. I could have sent my kids to such and such a school, but I didn't. I kept them in a lesser school so that I could give more until it hurt. I sold my life. I got rid of my TV so I could read more of the Bible. I didn't listen to music in the car. I wanted your word, not so I could earn your favor, God, because I want you. That's what I want to be able to say. That's different from, Lord, look at all the things I just told you. I'm pretty good, aren't I? Wholly different perspective. My name is dishonored and blasphemed because of you. May that never be said of you. Dishonored. And little two eyes there, obedience trumps mere knowledge. Obedience trumps mere knowledge. A lot of people have knowledge. Demons have knowledge. Satan has knowledge. Atheists have knowledge. They know about Jesus having died and resurrected from the grave. They know this. This is not salvation. Salvation is to know what you know and put it into action. Four words that describe some churchgoers as we close. Even in the Bible church, even in our most orthodox churches of the day, here's the motive of some people. By the way, I made these up. You'll learn that because they're so stinking corny. But some folks come to learn. Learn, churn, earn, and burn. It's pretty good for me. They come to learn. They come to the church, teach us, fill us with knowledge. We want to be what that guy is in verses 17 through 20. We want to know. I want a degree. I want to be able to tell people. I want to be able to go through the Bible with the Bible closed because I know it so well. I want to be able to teach children, youth, adults, old people. I want it on my tongue. I want to talk about it all the time. So they come here to get that. Or they come, go to other places to get that. They come to get smart. They churn. Some people come to because they want to be stirred up. They want the music to just bring them to tears. Bring them on their knees. Make their hands go in the air and fall into some trance. The music is just supposed to make them feel so emotionally warm, fuzzy, good. That's why they come. And if it's not there, they don't come, do they? We need to have better music. We need more hymns. We need drums. We need a whammy bar on a good electric guitar and some spotlight highlighting people. We need to be stirred up, feel good. They churn. It's their motive. They're not coming to bring glory to God. They're coming to feel good. The former are not coming to give glory to God with their knowledge. They're coming to impress people because they know. Learn, churn, earn. Some people come and they give their money and they give it in oodles. I don't even use that word ever. I don't know where it came from. They give lots of it. Why do they do it? So that when they reach bad times, they can say, Lord, you owe me. I gave until it hurt. You owe me. Why don't I have a job? Why have I lost everything? You owe me. Or they come because they want some officials in the church to see them, know how much they give, give them favor, credit. Would you name the next building after me? That's their motive. It's not to worship. It's not to further the kingdom of Christ. It's to earn money by giving money. It's an investment. And the inevitable result of such false motives is burn. They wind up judged. They're the people of verses 17 to 20 who are blaspheming the name of God. They come for knowledge. They come to be fed, stirred up with the music. They give their money and they go out and they live like pagans. And they think what they did on Sunday morning will earn them favor with God. Well, I've got news. God's not impressed by that. God has told me that He's not impressed with me. My wife isn't impressed with me. My children aren't impressed with me. What's to be impressed with? I can look in the mirror. I'm not impressed with me either. How can I expect the Creator of the universe, my holy God, to be impressed with me? I'm going to live my life to do whatever I can to bring glory to Him, whatever knowledge I can to give it to Him, so that I'm not in that judgment. I want to be a spiritual Jew. Do you? Your heart is what is circumcised. And when it's circumcised inwardly, I'm pointing to my physical heart. It has nothing to do with physical heart. It's your inner being. You can test it by whether or not you long to worship Christ, by whether or not you long to know His Word, whether or not you long to give more time, money, effort, or is it just something you're thinking about doing on Sundays? Let's pray. Father, I pray all glory to You in my life. I can't control anyone's but my own. And Father, I just pray that as only You can, fill me with Your Spirit. Fill us with Your Spirit. May we be a group that when we gather together, each member here, we come with the right motives. We come to glorify and honor You. May our time never be set to dishonor or blaspheme Your name. Lord, as we go out into the restaurants in our Sunday best, as we order food from the waiters and waitresses who probably can tell we've been to church, may we bring glory to You. As we go out in any public place and work the workforce this week and a day off on Monday, when You give us cold, dark, rainy weather, may we give glory and honor to You. That is why You have us here, Father. Convict us. Keep us down for the count until we can submit to do what it is You've got us to do. May we bring glory to Your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.